Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. To John chapter 17, we will read the chapter in its entirety. As you're opening there, I just remind you of the wonderful and the great encouragement and comfort that this chapter is. Throughout history, many theologians and scholars have said that there has never been more gracious words spoken by Christ than what we have contained here in the 17th chapter of the book of John. These are wonderful, glorious, and comforting words. Please hear the word of our God from John 17. We will read the entire chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me before we begin. O gracious and merciful Christ, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your word sanctifies and guards and keeps and protects and defends your little lambs. Lord, we would pray that as we come to this text this morning, that you would cause our eyes of faith to look upward and see him there who made an end to all our sin. That we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that you would stir in our hearts a longing to see the unveiled glory of Christ for all of eternity. Give us your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The words of dying men and women often reveal what is in one's heart. There are those who go into death cursing and rebuking their lives of misery and pain and toil. There are others who, as they lie dying, it's as though they slip silently into a void of non-existence. And yet there are other individuals that when they come to die, they leave this world with great blessings and praises, either towards God or towards their family and friends that surround them. The dying words of individuals reveal to us what is in their hearts. And if this is true of sinful, mortal human beings, how much more true is this of the God-man, Jesus Christ? John 17 is situated within Jesus' farewell discourse. These are some of his dying words that he gives to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Jesus' earthly ministry, as it were, lies behind him, and Judas has already gone out and he's betrayed Jesus and handed him over into the hands of the religious elite. In one sense, we could say that Jesus is a dead man walking. The cross is imminently before him. He is about to suffer the anguish and the wrath and the punishment of God towards sinners. And yet as he goes to the cross, Jesus stops here in chapter 17 and he prays for his church. Jesus Christ stops as he is facing his death and his suffering and his rejection, and he prays for his church. This chapter is sometimes titled by people, Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. And as we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 25, that Christ as a priest makes continual intercession for us. And if Christ here in the depth of his misery and anguish and suffering is thinking of his church and praying for his church, how much more does he think and pray for his church even as he lives in glory? If there's no other encouragement that you take away from the sermon this morning, take this encouragement away that as Christ's church, we have the assurance that Christ prays for us. And that Christ makes continual intercession for us. As we turn to this chapter, I hope to only look at one single petition of Christ's from this prayer this morning. I want to look with you at verse 24. Let me read that again. This is towards the close of Jesus' prayer. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. As we look at this verse, the first thing that we note here is the divine will of Christ. We read in the opening of this petition that Jesus says, Father, I desire. Now, in our culture, we often think of desires as being wants, and if you're like me, you have many unfilled desires or wants. There's many things that I want in life that I know I'm simply never going to get. And if you have children, you know how clear this is. You walk down the toy aisle of the store and what do you hear? I want that. I want this. I want that right there. Give me this. Well, most of these wants, most of these desires won't be fulfilled. We won't get these things. Our children don't get every toy that they want. As we come to this petition of Christ's this morning, where he says, Father, I desire. He's not talking about a wish. He's not talking about some sort of sentimental feeling that he has. He's not merely expressing something he wishes he could have. But rather, as we come to this petition, we have the very will of the omnipotent Christ. Christ is petitioning His Father with His will, saying, Father, this is my will. This is my will, Father. Now, there is a force to be seen in these verses, isn't there? We know that the Gospel of John is written to really exalt the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to read the Gospel of John and not walk away going, yep, Jesus, He's definitely the eternal Son of God. We read in that opening verse of chapter 1 that the Word, that is Christ, was God. We read again in chapter 8:58 that as Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, He tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. As He says, I am, He's using this divine name of God that God had revealed in the burning bush to Moses before He sent Moses in to redeem His people. Without any confusion here, Christ is declaring Himself to be Yahweh, to be Jehovah, to be the God of the Old Testament. We read likewise in chapter 10, verse 30, that Christ tells His people, I and the Father are one. We, of course, have that great confession of faith in chapter 20, verse 28, as Thomas finally sees the nail prints in Christ's hand and the wound in His side, and he confesses, My Lord and my God. John has gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so we come to this opening section in his petition, Father, I desire. This is God desiring. This is the omnipotent Christ laying before the omnipotent Father what His will is for His people. And what happens when an omnipotent God desires or wills for something to happen? Our God willed the universe into existence, and it was. Christ upholds by the power of His Word, by His will, all things at all times in this material world and in the spiritual world. It is by the will of God that the waves of the mighty ocean stop and go no further. It is by the will of God willing and decreeing every moment and every second of every day for 7 billion people around this globe to breathe oxygen into their lungs and have that taken through their body and into their cells. When God desires or wants something done, it happens. When Christ wills for a dead man to come out of a grave, Lazarus walks out. And when Christ desires for sinful, dead souls to awaken to new life, they are awakened to new life. Dear brothers and sisters, this is why we're Calvinists. This is why we love being Calvinists. Because we know that what Christ wills and wants is done. We know that whatever Christ asks for from His Father will give to Him. If God had to sacrifice all of heaven to fulfill the prayer request of His Son, He would. There's nothing that stops the will of God. And so, dear church, behind this very desire of Christ that we read here, we have divine omnipotence. We have divine strength. We have a prayer that will be heard, that will be fulfilled, that will be completed. We hear these words, Father, I desire. Now, it's not a surprise that when God wills things that they're done. It's not a surprise that when Christ wills for things to be done, it happens. But there are times, likely in all of our lives, when we have experienced something from God, but we don't know why God has caused us to go through a particular situation. There's sometimes that things come in our life and we simply don't know what the will of God in it is. Theologians often speak of this as the hidden will of God as opposed to His revealed will. His hidden will is things that we simply can't comprehend, that we can't wrap our minds around and understand the workings and the wisdom of God. We've probably all experienced times in our life when we know that faithful submission to God's will merely requires us to throw our hands up and say, "Your will be done, God. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why I'm in these circumstances, but your will be done, not my will." As we come to this petition, as we come to Christ's desire, this is not part of His hidden will. Rather, what we read, let's read this verse again and see what we see. We see, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." What we have in this petition are two very closely connected and yet distinct requests from Christ. We had first the divine will that this is what Christ wants, and now Christ speaks in the presence of His disciples and by His word to us to reveal to us what are these requests that He is going to lay before His Father. And the first request is one of closeness, and the second request is one of vision. We read firstly of this first request of closeness. Christ says that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Where was Jesus when He was praying this prayer? It's likely that He was either in the upper room or that He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is Christ really praying that all of us would make these pilgrimages over to the upper room or into the garden so that we can be where Christ is? No. Rather, what Christ is praying for here when He says, "I desire that they be with me where I am," is that Jesus prays for a future time with such certainty that it's spoken as though it's already a present reality. You see how He uses those words, "I desire that they be with me where I am." But Jesus doesn't pray that we would be with Him in the garden or in the upper room, but He prays that His people would be with Him in eternal glory, that we would be with Him in heaven as He soon will ascend into heaven. We get a small glimpse of this place called heaven throughout the Scriptures, don't we? We read in John 14:1 that heaven is a place of many mansions, that it's the Father's house, that there's room for us to come into it. We read elsewhere that heaven is an eternal banqueting feast where we will forever delight in the richest of fare for all of eternity. And we read that heaven is the great throne room of God and Christ, where His throne is raised up on rainbow steps, where the host of heaven surrounds Him and sings His glory and His praises night and day without end. We see in the Scriptures that heaven is a place that's referred to as a festal gathering, a happy celebration. We know that when we go to heaven, we will be reunited with those who have perished before us, who have gone ahead of us. Hebrews speaks about how heaven is a holy mountain where God and Christ Himself live, that it's the new Jerusalem where God and Christ are the light and there's no longer need for sun or moon. We read that Christ dwells in unapproachable light. We know that heaven is a place where there's no more temptation, there's no more sin, there's no more grief or anguish or death or suffering or illnesses, no more tears. We know that in heaven there's only joy, there's only delight, there's only comfort and peace for all of eternity. As we read these things in Scripture, we only have a small glimpse of where Christ wants us to be. But more precisely, note what Christ says. Christ says that He desires that they may be with me. That they may be with me where I am. He doesn't simply pray, "I pray that they would be in heaven," but He prays that His people would be with Him. I was a young boy, my family and I took a trip to the White House. Being from southern Minnesota, small town, Washington, D.C. is an enormously glorious city filled with lots of national monuments, and one of those is the White House. And we were walking around the White House property admiring all of the gardens and the grand house and all of the security officers that were all around. It's kind of out of a fairy tale. And as we were walking the perimeter of the White House, the president, I believe it was Clinton back then, was just coming in from an errand. And so we rushed to the gate that Clinton was driving through, and we saw his large motorcade as he was being carried into the White House. And we thought, this is cool! We're where the president is, right? The president is just a stone's throw away from us. And even though it was cool that I was where the president was, I certainly wasn't with the president. Between me and President Clinton, there were gobs of people. There were journalists. There were photographers. There was a thick iron fence that separated me from President Clinton. He was in this motorcade. He had the doors securely locked and his windows rolled up. And as he passed, he just gave us a little glance and a wave and drove onward. As great and wonderful as it was to be where the president was, I wasn't with the president. And dear friends, we can speculate, we can look into God's Word, we can see all the glories that heaven has. And yet, a heaven without Christ is nothing more than eternal hell. No matter what glories we should see in the afterlife. Jesus doesn't pray here that His people would be where He is so that He can stand aloof from them and keep them at an arm's length. But Christ prays that His people would be with Him. That is near to Him. That's close to Him. That's being brought into the very arms of Jesus Christ. To be taken alongside of Him for all of eternity. It's as though in this prayer, Christ as an expectant groom desires to live with His bride in unbroken communion and fellowship for all of eternity. This is a glorious request coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. The second request that we see from this text, Jesus goes on to say that not only may they be with me, but He also says that they also whom You have given Me may see My glory that You have given Me. The second request that Jesus makes is that His people would behold His glory. Now this may appear very egocentric. Is Jesus really praying and asking His Father that His people might be brought to heaven to see how magnificent He is? Absolutely. Now, if this was spoken by anybody else, we would be disgusted at the audaciousness and at the self-exaltation and the arrogance that we would hear from these people. How many little girls enjoy going over to their friend's house so they can see their friend dress up in their pretty dresses and have their friends say, "Aren't I stunningly beautiful," as you sit there in that chair? Or little boys, how often you go to your friend's house to play video games, and your friend says, "Give me that controller, I'll show you how it's done. You just sit there and watch how great I am at playing this game." And that's arrogance. That's the epitome of pride. That's the epitome of self-centeredness. And yet, as Christ prays these words, He has every right, as it were, to be self-centered. He has every right to say, "Father, I want My people to come and see My glory," because Christ knows that He's the greatest thing that our eyes can ever behold. Christ knows that there's no greater enjoyment in life than to see Him as He is. And so He comes and He petitions the Father and He says, "I want them to be with Me so they can see how great and how glorious I am, Father." And to think that we sinful people have this prayer to go and behold Christ in His glory. Well, we do have a vision of Christ's glory even now, don't we? We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, as John writes, he says that we have seen His glory. And if we had time this morning, I'd have you flip in your Bibles, but I'll just read these verses for you that, that Peter speaks something very similar. In 2 Peter 1, 17 through 20, Peter says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." As Peter thinks about that glorious opportunity that he had to see Christ transfigured on the mountain, when he beheld, as it were, Christ's unveiled glory on that mountain, Peter tells the church that in this time we have a more sure prophetic word than what I saw with my two eyes. And so we do have a vision of Christ's glory even today. And if you want a vision of Christ's glory, friends, we go to the Scriptures. We go to the Bible, because there's more glory of Christ in these Scriptures to be revealed to us, to humble our pride and to cause us to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. But Christ's prayer here is not that we would merely see His glory through a dim glass. But Jesus' prayer is for a final and future time when we will see a full view of His glory. We remember well the story of Moses on the mountain, don't we? As Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 33, he petitions and prays to God, and he says, "Show me your glory." And God responds to Moses and says, "I'm going to hide you in a cleft in the rock, because no man can see my face and live." Well, Christ's request here is not for a veiled glory of himself, but it's that we would see the fullness of his glory as the exalted, eternal Son of God. This is Moses' prayer come to its absolute fulfillment and fruition, that we would behold the King of glory forever and ever. What precisely does Jesus mean when he says, "I hope that they see my glory. I pray that they would see my glory"? I think from the context of the book of John, and specifically from this chapter, we can say that what it means to see the glory of Jesus Christ is that it's a reveling in, it's a delighting in, it's an enjoying the person and the work of Jesus Christ because of what he has done. As Christ prays and says, "I want them to see my glory," what he's saying is, "I want them to revel and to delight and to have full enjoyment and being satisfied in me for all of eternity." Jesus wants us to forever stand amazed and awed at his graciousness in saving sinners from the curse of the law and death and sin. You see, salvation isn't simply the beginning of the Christian life, but salvation is the very substance of the Christian life, and it will be the very substance of our life even as we go into glory with Jesus Christ. Salvation is the glorying and the boasting in Christ alone for what He has done to bring us to Himself. And this is what Christ is praying for His church. May they always stand amazed. May they delight in me. May they be fully satisfied in me. And because of the work of Christ, because of what Christ is about to do in the latter part of John and dying on the cross, we sinful human beings have gained access to stand before the presence of God the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity to behold His glory. We know that our first point this morning was Jesus' will. Jesus willed for this to happen, that He desired this. Our second point is that we looked at the two requests. They would be with me where I am, and that they would behold my glory. Well, thirdly, this morning and finally, we read these words, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The word because, a wonderfully well-known and often skipped over word in our English language, and yet sometimes the most well-known and seemingly insignificant words carry some of the greatest theology that the world has ever seen. As Jesus comes to this part in this petition, He gives the ground or the reason for asking His Father that His people be with Him and that His people behold His glory. Let's read this whole verse one more time. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. This is an amazing appeal that Christ speaks of here. If I can use a real base example, think of your husband or your wife. They come up to you with that almost unassuming look on their face, that innocence, perhaps a little twinkle in their eye, and they look at you and they say, "Honey, do you love me?" When you hear those words spoken from your husband or your wife, you know that there's going to be something that comes after this. You know that you should answer yes, and you know that your husband or wife is going to give you a request, and you know that this request is likely going to cost you money or time. And yet this appeal of your husband or your wife is prefaced or it's grounded in the love that you have for one another. Well, in a much more grand way, in a much more glorious way, Christ doesn't merely ask His Father, but He declares to His Father, "I pray for these things because You have loved Me from before the foundation of the world." Jesus' prayer in this section is anchored in the love that the Father has for Him. But how deep does this anchor of love go? Christ says, "Before the foundation of the world, You loved Me." And there's many theologians out there who will debate till they're blue in the face about what God was doing before He created the world. I believe it was Martin Luther, when he was asked this question once, responded by saying he was making a hell for people who ask such questions. And while that's a tongue-in-cheek answer, Christ does, as it were, reveal to us what was going on in the mind of God before the world existed, before the universe was spoken into existence. What was going on? Jesus says, "Because You've loved Me from before the foundations of the world." That is, that in eternity past, the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was relishing in and delighting in the love of the Father that they had for one another by the Spirit. This is a picture of eternity past, of what was going on before we were even in the mind of God, so to speak. God was loving His Son, and the Son was loving the Father, and they were existing in this glorious unity of love. And Jesus makes His appeal here in this prayer by saying, "Because You have loved Me before the foundation of the world." Well, this should cause us to stop almost breathless when we read this. There is no greater appeal that Christ can give to His Father. There is no greater ground or reason. And yet I think this anchor of love goes deeper yet, because Jesus petitions His Father. He petitions Him with this love because He knows that the Father delights in making Christ look glorious. "I pray for this, Father, because You've loved Me." Jesus is saying, "I want You, Father, to give Me My people. They can see how glorious I am because You have loved Me." And the Father delights to satisfy this prayer for His Son. Christ wants to glorify Himself by having His people glorify Him, because the Father has glorified Him from all of eternity. Perhaps another way of saying this is that Christ wants to make much of Himself by having His people make much out of Him, because the Father has delighted in making much out of the Son from all of eternity. And to think that as Christ prays this, He's inviting His people and His church to experience this love. I want them to be with me because you've loved me, and I know you're going to answer this prayer because you love me. And when my people are with me, Father, they're going to see the love that you have for me. They're going to see the love that I have for you. And for all of eternity, the Lord's people will stand gazing at the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the eternal love that they have one for another. The old Dutch theologian Herman Witsius once wrote these true words, that it was the highest pitch of love, that Christ would not be glorious without us. And so where does this bring us? We've read that Jesus desires this. We've read of the two requests. We've read of the grounding because of the love with which you've loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is headed for the cross. He takes several moments here to pray for His church of all ages, not just the disciples. And as those who are reading this word today, perhaps we come to it and we say, was Christ heard? Was Christ's prayer here in John 17 heard by His Father? Well, undoubtedly, yes. Everything that Jesus said of Himself came true. Jesus was died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended on high. He gave His Spirit as He was exalted. Everything in Christ's life had been fulfilled. The coming of the Spirit was the Father's stamp of approval upon Christ to say, I have heard you and I will carry out everything that you have asked of me. And so we know that this prayer is answered as well. And this is a precious comfort to the church. But how do we see this prayer being answered? First, I would put forward for your consideration, dear friends, that every time an elderly person dies in faith, this prayer is being answered. As that person closes their eyes and breathes for the last time, Christ's prayer that my people would be with me to see my glory is being answered. And we know that every young person that seems to die while they're still in their youth, in their youthful age, that this prayer is being answered. That Christ is calling His people who die in faith to Himself, to be with Him, to behold His glory for all of eternity. And even when those precious little lambs, those covenant children of Christ, die in infancy, we know, dear friends, that this prayer is being answered. That these people, that the Lord's people are being brought into His presence to behold His glory forever and ever. And it's for this reason that we cannot unduly grieve those who die before us. It is our loss, but it is their eternal gain, and it is Christ's will that His people would come and be with Him. Well, if Christ has been heard in this prayer, it also casts a vision for our future as well, doesn't it? Because what Christ is communicating in these verses is not only, think of those loved ones that have perished, they're now standing in my presence, delighting in my glory for all of eternity. But Christ is telling His bride, His church, those who come to Him in faith, I cannot tolerate being away from you much longer. We may, as the psalmist says, by reason of strength, live for 70 or 80 years, but we too shall perish. Our day of death is coming. And we ought to fix our mind on this prayer of Christ that soon He will have us to travel over the Jordan River into Emmanuel's land, into His glory and into His presence for all of eternity. We should see that if this is what Christ's prayer is for our life, that this should be the aim of our life, that this should be the aim and the ambition of our life, to be with Christ and to behold His glory for all of eternity. And it's not just for a future time, because Christ has, as it were, as the Song of Solomon tells us, He's left His fragrance behind for us. And if our desire in life is to go and be with Christ and to see His glory, we must be readying our hearts even now and today to be with Him and to see His glory. We ready our hearts by faithful fellowship with the people of God, by gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship God, by reading and meditating on the Scriptures. I don't think it's unfair to say that in many ways this life is a training ground to prepare us to go and be with Christ and to see His glory. And I say with almost the utmost fear that if we don't have a desire in this life to be with Christ and to see His glory through His Word, through the preaching of the Word, through the faithful fellowship of the saints, that we won't want to see His glory for all of eternity. We have this life given to us to prepare us and to ready us to enter into the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be cultivating this desire even now and today. I want to paint this picture one more time, because as we come to John 17 and we read these verses, how strange to the eyes of faith, as these disciples looked upon Christ who was preparing to walk down that road, to walk to Golgotha, to be crucified on a cross, to look at this meek and this lowly Christ, praying that His disciples and that His church of all ages would behold His glory. This meek and this lowly Savior would soon die, but He would rise again, and He would ascend into glory. And the eyes of faith were to look at that meek Christ and to see His glory even then as He knelt and prayed for His people. And how precious to the ears of faith, how precious to the ears that hear these words, to know that when this world perishes, that when all the joys and delights that we experience in our life vanish like dust in the wind, to know that when all of our striving after success and worldly kingdoms is brought to nothing, to know that when everything we see with our physical eyes is destroyed as it were, to hear in these words that there is a life beyond this life, that there is a life in standing with Christ and relishing in His glory, and in the glory of the love that the Father has for the Son for all of eternity. As the old Puritan once wrote, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Dear church, this is Christ's dying prayer for a believer's life, world without end. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious and merciful Lord, how unbelievable these words are that You should come and pray for Your church of all ages. How humbled we are to see the love with which You have loved us and the desire that You have in bringing us to Yourself. We ask that You be with us, that You would give us Your Spirit, that we might even now begin to have a foretaste of that glory and of that precious delight that we are to have in Christ. May You stir our minds and our hearts up towards action. May You give us a love for the glory of Jesus Christ over all things, so that one day when You, O Christ, bring us home, we can stand in Your presence for all of eternity, basking in the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge that we have only taken but a few moments to reflect on these verses. Thank You that there is a life coming in which we will be able to eternally reflect on Your truth. Be with us today, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.